Very good. Well, tonight we continue our series in the book of Judges. Essentially, we get this story, and I kind of liken it to Kill Bill 2. It's kind of, they go throughout the whole of the book of Judges, and it's like a collection of a Tarantino films. And this one is like Kill Bill 2. It's rather graphic in its end result. It's pretty nasty, but it's a cracker of a story, and one that God has got a lot to say to us. So I'm going to pray, I'm going to give thanks, and then we're going to see what God has to say. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here together, your collected people, here to worship you, to honor you, to hear from you. Lord, tonight I pray that you would challenge us, that you would speak to us, and that we would love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anyone found a creative way to sin this week? Seriously, has anyone found a really inventive way to sin this week? I know of one little child who stole some Mentos from a shop. I could know that child rather intimately, but I'll leave that one alone. Oh, well, that's a fairly inventive way, but we're still playing the old trick, aren't we? I mean, it's still, you know, stealing things isn't really an old sin. So has anyone come up with a new creative way of offending God this week? No? No, I didn't think so. It seems to me that really sin is kind of a boring routine. We don't seem to invent new ways of offending God. They just seem to be the old ways that we just keep producing over and over and over again simply because, well, we're good at failing, so why change the system? It's an interesting one. It's like sin is a little mouse wheel, and we just keep running on the wheel over and over again. And sometimes we change colors of the wheel, but essentially we're still doing the same thing. Sin is just a boring routine. It's highly uneventful and all not that interesting. Yet we love to do it. I was reading in Judges 4, preparing for this message, and it struck me that again, Israel were just caught on the mouse wheel of sin. Surely at this stage, they've been offending God long enough, surely they could have been a little bit more inventive than worshipping other gods. But according to chapter 4, alas, they're still boring. Have a look from this. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar, the commander of his army, Sisera, who lived in Harosh Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Here we go again. I mean, if you thought that they were going to be good by the time they even got into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, they must be brilliant at offending God by now. They'd been delivered by Ehud last week by him stabbing the big fat bloke with a knife that goes all the way through that disembowels him, and the people had land and they had blessings for 80 years. But the minute Ehud, their deliverer, passes away, the minute the religious shackles are let off, Israel just falls straight back into their old habits, turning from Yahweh, their personal God, and following other gods. And God has had enough again. And so he sells them into the hands of another king who oppresses them cruelly for 20 years. It's just bizarre to me that over and over and over again, nothing changes. Just the same. And yet, as we spoke last week about the pattern of Judges, as we see that we go from the moment of the Israelites falling into sin, being oppressed by another ruler, they cry out to God, and God in his mercy raises up another judge, someone to deliver them. And here is no different. They cry out to God right at the very end, in here in verse 4, and they cried out to the Lord for help. And God in his graciousness raises up another deliverer. It's just totally unexpected. Not to offend the feminazis, but it's unexpected because it's a girl. It's a woman. Now, to a patriarchal society, this was pretty offensive. In other words, the nation has descended so heavily, the men are so weak that God now turns to the women. Don't shoot me. It's okay. God loves women, serves and blesses them. But here in this moment, it's horrific. So God raises up Deborah, a prophetess in verse 4, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm and Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her and have their disputes decided. The role of a man has now been replaced by a woman because they failed categorically in worshiping God and leading the people. And God says, I'll raise up a deliverer for you. It's just going to look fundamentally different from anything you have ever seen before. Deborah is the first female leader in the whole of the Bible. And it's right here in the midst of Israel's sin. And what I love about this is that she's the judge. She's deciding people's issues, even under the rule of a foreign oppressive king who is having a whole lot of fun in war crimes, raping and pillaging, literally speaking. What I love about this story is that God speaks to Deborah in a very real way. The God who created all things talks, whispers to this woman and says, call Barak, for he is to be the deliverer of Israel. It's right here. Fantastic little part. She sent, in verse 6, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give them into your hands. I mean, this is an exciting word from God. And surely, if you're Barak, you're like, heck yeah. My name is going up in lights. This is brilliant. God has spoken to Deborah. She's called me. She said, this is it. This is the word of God for you. Here's a prophecy. It's going to come true. Go and get all your men, gather and go up to Mount Tabor, and we're going to go down and we're going to destroy a mighty army. An army with 900 chariots. The most advanced weaponry our world has ever seen. And you, Barak, will be the leader to deliver them. And you're thinking at this moment, surely Barak's going to go, I'm on it. But he doesn't. What does he say? Verse 8. Deborah, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I'll stay at home and drink cocoa. It's in the Hebrew. It's just bizarre to me. It's just this really bizarre moment. Whereas you're expecting this guy to kind of beat his chest, get his sword and go, we're on for God. And he goes, sweetheart, will you mind holding my hand? I'm a little afraid by the big scary men in their iron chariots and their big swords. I mean, this is God's Savior. Turning, hearing God's call, and hearing God's call goes, oh, I'd rather not, if you don't mind. Although if you come with me, with you, your big Xena princess warrior, and your massive guns, then I'll go, because surely then we'll be okay. And her response to this lack of faith is absolutely cutting. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. All that was intended for Barak will now depart from him because he fails to heed God's call on his life. It's just astounding. God speaks to him in very, very clear terms. I mean, it would have only been clearer if it had been a flashing neon light in the tree that said, Barak, get your sword and head on down. Just strikes me, this time of someone who is supposed to know God, hears the call and abandons it because of fear. But we're a little bit like Barak, aren't we? Or at least I think I am. How many times have we heard the very clear call of God on our lives to pursue His work? And at that moment we go, thanks God, I'd rather not. I think I'll wait for someone to hold my hand, and then maybe I'll have a shot. We just heard two amazing testimonies of God's clear call on people's lives, Ado and Claire. I mean, you want to know about a clear call? Go to Bali, have a motorbike accident, go blind for a few hours, and then kind of come to and go, yeah, okay. Sure, I'll have a shot. That's just rapid obedience to God's call. In the midst of that, we've just heard for the last 20 minutes blessing after blessing after blessing because of obedience to follow Christ. But poor old Barak goes, no thanks. And in that moment, the judgment upon Barak is this: you will miss all that the Lord had for you. All of the honor and the privilege and the knowledge of being a part of God's work for God's glory has now shifted from you, Barak. Your lack of faith is tangible. What has God been saying to you? How many times has God called for you to step up, to step out and minister? Maybe in the church, maybe as a home group leader, maybe as a youth leader, maybe as someone who mentors another person, and we've heard the clear call of God on our lives, and we go, I think I'll wait a little bit longer, thanks. Perhaps that will be enough. It's just fear. But it's a crippling fear that steals our faith in the providence and sovereignty and power of God. It's a crisis of faith. Because essentially what Barak was saying here was, God, you're big, but I just don't believe you can pull it off. That's essentially what Barak is saying here. I hear you call, God, I just think you've got it wrong. I don't see how we're going to beat 900 chariots. Or even if he wasn't thinking that, if he was just thinking, well, maybe I need to invite Deborah along because maybe I've only got half the message. And God goes, go and get your sword, we'll get to Mount Tabor. And God will say to Deborah, ha, I was only joking, go back home. Either way, it was a total lack of faith by Barak. Have you missed or ignored God's call long enough? Does God have to send you to Bali on a mission trip to come a gutter on a motorbike for Him to open your eyes? To turn your ears on again, to hear tangibly God's voice calling you out into His service for His glory? Because I promise you this, in little steps of faith in the midst of that calling, blessing is more than money. It's the knowledge that you are in relationship with the Lord God Almighty and that you are in the center of His will. There is no greater place than that. We just heard that. Regardless of the cost, regardless of the difficulties, there is no greater place than to be in the center of God's call on your life, being obedient. God speaks even today through His word and even through prophecy and occasionally through audible word. And when He speaks, will you listen and obey? It's a challenge for all of us. Challenge here for Barak and Deborah. As Deborah turns to Barak and says, no worries, that's okay, I'll come along with you. And by the way, the blessing will be removed from you, and well, the honor will go to a woman. At that moment, I kind of, when I was reading it, going, yeah, all right, Deborah. It's kind of taking me back to kind of, what was it, She-Woman from the old cartoon days. I'm like, yeah, muscly woman, got a shield, going to beat some Canaanite heads. This is going to be fantastic. And she doesn't. She doesn't get dressed at all. She sits on the top of Mount Tabor, and she utters these words in verse 14. It's a cracker. Then Deborah said to Barak, go. How many times do you need to nag me, Deborah? I'm going. Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has the Lord not gone ahead of you? Now go. This should be fun for you. And sure enough, God in his mercy, as the men run down the side of Mount Tabor, engaging in a real way these Canaanite warriors, God brings victory. God delivers his people, and no one is left. Well, except for one. I love this. I'm going to read from verse 17 through to the end, because this is where it gets all weird Tarantino-ish. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Canaanite, because there were friendly relations between Jabim, king of Hazar, and the clan of Heber the Canaanite. Jael went to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come all right on in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. But being a good little hostess that she is, she turns around and she says, well, I'm not going to give you water. But instead, she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If anyone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while they lay fast asleep, exhausted. Yeah, you know what's coming. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Thank you for the clarification, writer. I hadn't realized that that's what happens. That's the final outcome when a woman grabs a tent peg and jams it straight through your skull and into the ground. I just thought you were going to take a Panadol and go to bed for a few more hours, but apparently it kills you. It's kind of the moment you kind of go, I'm sorry? I think I need to read that one again. It's just this bizarre passage where this poor man, Sisera, has just been defeated. He's blood caked, mixed with all sorts of mud and dirt. He runs to the tent, of which he goes, you beauty friends, this is the place I'll be safe. And there's only a woman inside. Surely that is going to be the best place. She comes in and she doesn't offer him water. She offers him a Yakult. And he drinks the Yakult and he says, I'm pretty tired. I think I need to sleep. And she goes, no worries. I have plans for you. Bang! Okay. It's just this crazy, crazy story. And I was thinking about this and going, okay, wonder what the application is for that. Men, if a woman ever offers you a Yakult, don't go in. Perhaps that's the point. Stay away if she says no, go and have a sleep. You look tired. It's like watching a horror movie. Don't open the door. You open the door. Sucks to be you. It's just this bizarre moment. So how do you understand this? The first part of the passage is pretty compelling. It's listen to God's call and obey. But this is someone else. I think we get a little bit of an inkling into when we look at the details. We go back to verse 14 and we hear Deborah's words again. Go back, verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down. All you have to see is God's sovereignty, actually, played itself out in real ways. that this delivery, this major victory is not by some amazing feat, not some courageous individual, but God himself. I mean, when you read the whole story, did you get to verse 11 and go, pardon? At all, it's like setting up this whole scene of Deborah and the likes and the fact that he was summoned to, that he's going to get 10,000 men and they're going to go down, and then you get verse 11. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites and the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree of Zananim near Kadesh. Well, thank you very much for that piece of useless information. Get back to the story. Except this is absolutely God's fingerprint. For it is these people in verse 11 who move from the north, further to the south, just around the corner from Mount Tabor. And these people, Jael, our little friend with a hammer and a dirty big tent peg. This is God. In the midst of this story, we're to see God's hand. They left their family, move on down, move house. In the first reading, it's like, who cares about a metal worker picking up and moving down for a bit of a, you know, view of the mountains to live? Yet it's absolutely God's perfect sovereign hand bringing about his good and perfect will. Again, you ask the question, how the heck does these people defeat such a monstrous army in the Canaanites? They just run down a mountain. In the first reading of chapter 4, they run down a mountain and all of a sudden God delivers them and it's all over. But how did God deliver them? Well, I think the key is actually in Deborah's song in verse 5, 21. How did God deliver them? Well, from verse 19, this is Deborah's song. Actually, it's Deborah and Barak's song. They make a lovely duet. Kings came, they fought, the kings of Canaan fought. At Tanakh, the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. It rained. Right at that moment of the battle, God produced rain. You're like, okay, it's like a bad game of football in the rain. So people dropped some swords and got hurt. That's the big deal. Chariots don't work particularly well in thick mud. God, in sending the rain, negated any advantage the Canaanites had. It was God's hand that delivered Israel. It is God's provision that these people, that Jael and her husband, decided to have a bit of a mountain change and moved. It's God's provision and prophecy coming true that, that he would be delivered into the hands of a woman. This is what we're to see in this. There's no moral compass. There's no tangible moral application to this. The application is not that we go away and go, so what are the skulls in my life that I need to jam a tent peg through? What we're to see at this moment is God's sovereignty at work in a broken, fallen world, bringing about his and good, perfect plan, regardless on whether his people work with him or not. That his plans will come about in spite of a faithless people. Friends, we go to work on Monday through Saturday and we are bombarded with messages of the world. And on Sunday, this is the opportunity to come together as a collection of people to be challenged by God's word and to have our eyes recalibrated to God's world view. Our boss, the pressures of our work are not the controlling agent of our lives. Yahweh is. God is. He is the one doing a work. He is the one who is active in the world. And he is the one who is calling us to partner with him. I mean, it is just nuts that God would do that. People who fail to hear God's call, people who fail in their faithfulness to God, yet God in his mercy says, I will bring about my plans and my absolute plans and perfect purposes. Would you like to get on board with me? Because I really want you to experience the blessing of me. The blessing that is me. And this absolute chapter paints the picture that salvation is God's and God's alone. That he is in control. We know that in the person of Jesus. Those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we know that God is sovereign, that God is working in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. The question still remains, will we listen when he calls? Will we take a step of faith when he says, serve me, share my fame, love one another? Do we actually take God at his word? When he says, leave your job and pack up and go to Bible college, to pack up and go to the mission field, to leave your job because, to be honest, you're spending too many hours and the quest for money is the thing that absolutely drives you and not service and worship of me. Will you obey? Do you trust God enough in his sovereignty that when he calls, he's the one who goes out before you? Do you trust really? Do you have faith in the God who hangs the stars in the sky and who will bring about his perfect plans and purposes in our lives? I love the book of Judges. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your truth, for your compassion and your mercy to again realign our eyes and our lives back to the reality of you. Father, may we be courageous when you call. May we not question, but follow in perfect obedience. Amen.